Something that I have seen, but I have never tried myself, is using a pottery wheel. Has anybody used a pottery wheel? Like one person has used a pottery wheel. Okay, so you're all like me then. Maybe you've seen it, but you've never used it. Personally, when I watch it, I find it absolutely mesmerizing. Now, full disclosure, I'm easily mesmerized. I find it mesmerizing. It starts with the potter, and they take a lump of clay and they slap it on a table that's a circle called the potter's wheel, and then they pat it down to make it look sort of like what I would describe as a giant dinner roll. And then once that's done, the potter starts the wheel, and that starts the clay spinning on that table in a circle. And with the clay spinning, the potter dips his hands in water and then runs the excess water over the clay, and then he begins to take hold of the clay and shape it into a variety of different things. Sometimes they make a bowl or a pot or something like that. Now, one of the things that fascinates me about that act is the centrifugal force that's being applied to the clay generally turns the bowl or pot or whatever it is into an almost perfect circle. Not quite perfect, but almost perfect circle. And you see the potter, as they carefully apply their hand to the right place and with the right amount of pressure, sometimes both on the inside of whatever they're making and the outside, and they shape it to create whatever it is that they're trying to make. And depending on the skill of the potter, some pretty impressive things can be made out of a simple lump of clay. Now, in our day, pottery has been somewhat relegated to the area of arts and crafts, or some people take it up as a hobby. But in the ancient world, it was a central part of life. Nearly everyone in the ancient world would have been familiar with how clay vessels are made, and there would have been hundreds and hundreds of clay vessels in every town and every city that you go to. Everybody would have clay pots of some kind. And I think that's one of the reasons, because it was so familiar in the ancient world, I think that's one of the reasons why we find the illustration of a potter's wheel within the pages of Scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, the Lord tells the prophet to go to a potter's house and gives him a picture. Listen to what's written there in Jeremiah chapter 18. It says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to a potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Or Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, when it says this, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand." Those verses use the illustration of a potter's wheel to show that God has the right, number one, and the ability, number two, to shape people according to his plans and purposes. We're the clay, he's the potter. It's a reminder, that illustration is a reminder that the Lord our God reigns. He reigns from heaven over the affairs of the earth. He can raise up and he can bring down. He can bring healing and he can bring destruction. He removes people from thrones and he establishes them. We see that being practically worked out in our text this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. So turn there again in your Bible if you would. In these two chapters, we see the Lord move in order to make a man named Saul the first king over Israel. And what happens here to Saul shows us some important lessons about the Lord's work in shaping our lives. Lesson number one is this: God works through ordinary events. The universe in which we live is being constantly governed by the Lord, who directs all things by His power and knowledge according to His good purposes. God works through ordinary events. At the beginning of chapter 9, we're introduced to a man named Kish, who comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 1 in chapter 9 calls Kish a man of standing, which likely means he was fairly well off and well thought of in the community. Some commentators think it also means that he was a man of bravery and valor on the battlefield. And he's the father of a man named Saul, who's described here as an impressive young man, a head taller than everybody else. In other words, everybody else in the whole nation of Israel only came up to his shoulder. An impressive young man. Now, like many people in the ancient world, Kish, Saul's father, owned some donkeys. And donkeys in the ancient world were important animals to everyday life. And one day, those donkeys, for whatever reason, get it into their head that they're going to take an unauthorized vacation from the farm. And so they go off, and they're lost. Now, given the value of those animals in the ancient world, the only thing to do in that situation is to go and look for them. So Kish enlists the help of his son Saul, and he sends him out with a servant to go looking for the donkeys. Looking for lost animals in the ancient world is about as ordinary an event as you can get. And God is working through it. Saul goes with his servant and he looks for a few days and he covers a substantial amount of territory. They look so long, they travel so far that they use up their food supply. And at the end of about 3 days, Saul tells his servant that it's time to head home. But the place where Saul just happens to say to his servant, it's time to head home, is right about the place where Samuel is. And it just so happens that his servant knows that Samuel's in the town. And he says, there's a man of God there. Let's go ask him where the donkeys are. Because, of course, God knows where everything is. Saul, in verse 7, expresses some concern about the idea because they have nothing to offer. We've used up everything we've got. What are we going to give the man of God? And the servant just happens to have a tiny amount of silver in his pocket and says, let's give him that. So they travel with this tiny offering on their way to meet Saul, or to meet Samuel. So what do we have then in this situation? Well, we have some lost donkeys. We have a father who tells his son to go get the donkeys back. We have a son who makes a good but unsuccessful effort. And we have some pocket change which leads Saul to go seek Samuel's advice. You have a series of ordinary events that causes Saul to seek God. One of the most significant things that the Lord used in my life to bring me to an understanding of salvation by faith alone in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was corn to tasseling. Anybody ever corn to tassel? That was my first summer job, was corn to tasseling. It only lasted a few weeks, but God worked it out so that someone who was I was working with, who I hadn't seen in years, had started a chain of events that led to me hearing and believing the gospel about 6 or 7 months later. This is incredible. I have the hope of eternal life because of corn to tasseling. That's amazing. I would encourage you to take some time and reflect on your life and think carefully about significant moments that at the time seemed routine. They seemed mundane. They seemed ordinary. An unexpected phone call a broken down car, meeting someone in a store, or while out for a walk, an offhanded remark that stays with you, and things like that. Ordinary events that turned out to be life-changing moments. Now, in addition to looking backwards at the way God has worked in our life through ordinary events, I think it's critical for Christians to also look forward in our life. Who knows what's around the corner this afternoon, tomorrow? Who knows what doing ordinary things for the glory of God will do in the world? The truth is, we have no idea. But God does. And we need to live like we believe that. Like God knows what He's doing. Like God can work through everyday, ordinary events. I confess, that's a struggle for me because it's very easy to fall into a pattern of doubt. It's very easy to be blind to the significance of ordinary, everyday things in the hands of a sovereign God. So let's remind ourselves of this amazing truth every day. Let's wake up every single day and ask the Lord to open our eyes to the glory of the ordinary. In Saul's case, looking for lost donkeys led him to seek the Lord. That brings us to a second lesson, which is this, that seeking the Lord can lead to unexpected places. Because God's thoughts and ways are far different from our own, we often end up being surprised by the plans that He has for our life. Seeking the Lord can lead to unexpected places. According to verses 11 through 14 in chapter 9, they took their tiny bit of silver, Saul and his servant, they take their tiny bit of silver and they head into town. And they meet some women there who are on their way to collect some water. Again, a normal, everyday occurrence in the town. And those women know where Samuel is. And Samuel is not the least bit surprised when he sees Saul. Look down at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 9. Back up to verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you. Why are the donkeys lost? Why did Saul travel the route he did? Why did he end up at the town that he did? God is sending him somewhere, right? About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Who made it happen? God made it all happen. So Saul's expectation, he doesn't know who Samuel is. So Saul's expectation is he's going to take this tiny amount of silver. He's going to find Samuel, he's going to give it to him, and Samuel's going to tell him where the donkeys are. He's going to go get the donkeys, and he's going to go home. That's what Saul's expecting of this interaction. Now listen to what happens in verses 19 through 20. "I'm the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Instead of spending the silver to find out where the donkeys are, Saul is invited to supper, which is a very good thing if you've run out of food. He's told that the donkeys have already been found, so don't worry about that. And then he's told this. He says, "All the desire of Israel has turned to you." Saul's reaction in verse 21 is one of humility and surprise. And this all came about because he was looking for some donkeys. This all came about because he was seeking the Lord. Verses 22 and 24 tell us even more. They tell us that Samuel has Saul sit at the head of the banquet table. About 30 people are in the room, and Saul sits at the head of the table. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that the head of the table is the place of privilege. It's the place of honor. So not only is he invited to supper, but much to his surprise, he is the guest of honor. Not only is he the guest of honor, but there is a choice piece of meat that is slapped down on his plate. I don't know if they had a plate, but slapped down on the table in front of him that Samuel had prepared a day in advance for him. So he's just wanting to find the donkeys. He gets invited to supper. He's the guest of honor, and he gets the best part of the meal. He goes in tired and hungry with a bit of silver. This is even more significant, a bit of silver that he borrowed from his servant in order to seek God's help in finding a donkey, and he ends up as the guest of honor. What a turn of events. And this sort of thing happens all the time in the Bible, right? Do you think Noah, in his early 300s, ever imagined building a giant boat in the middle of land? Do you think Abraham, as he's living with his father in Haran, ever expected to go to a place that he's never seen before? When Moses is growing up in Pharaoh's household, could he have ever predicted that he would end up as a shepherd in Midian? And when he's a shepherd in Midian, would he have ever predicted that he would be the guy who God chooses to go back to Egypt and deliver the people out of slavery? I seriously doubt it. God takes people to unexpected places. That happens to Saul here, and it can happen to anyone who truly seeks the Lord. Now, this is one of those passages in the Bible that would be very easy to turn into a lesson that says, seek the Lord and win the lottery. Right? He's seeking the Lord and he becomes king of Israel. That would be to miss the point entirely. Yes, it's true that good things happen to Saul here, but there is also a huge responsibility that is being placed upon him as the first king of God's people. And there are great challenges for Saul that lie ahead. God's good purposes in people's lives can look very different from person to person. And they can often work out very differently than we could ever guess. That's why the Bible tells us in the book of James to use the phrase, if the Lord wills, when we're talking about the future. It is good to make plans about the future. That is the way of wisdom. But we must always accept that God knows the future. And if we set our hearts on seeking Him, He could take us to places that we would never have guessed. He could do things that we would never have imagined. That's what happens to Saul. God chooses him to be the king of Israel, and that decision leads us to a third lesson in our text this morning. Here's the third lesson, is that being chosen by God changes a person's life. It is impossible to encounter the power of the Holy Spirit and remain the same. Being chosen by God changes a person's life. So the banquet that Saul is invited to, it wraps up, and then after that, Saul and Samuel hang out on Samuel's roof for a bit. Now, in the ancient world, a roof was used much like a back porch is in our day. It's where people just hung out after the day, and they chatted, and they conversed, and they fellowshipped, often on roofs. The next day, just before Samuel sends Saul on his way, we read this in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10. They finished up their chat. They've gotten down from the roof. He's about to send Saul on his way, and we read this. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. Now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. When these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely go down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Notice that there are three signs that Samuel gives to Saul. Now, three is significant in the scriptures. The first sign is he will meet a group of men who will tell him, the donkeys you're looking for, they've been found. The second sign is that Saul will meet three men going down to Bethel. And the third sign is that you will prophesy with the other prophets at Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. Now, three is significant in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, because a threefold repetition is used for emphasis, and it's usually used to communicate superiority. In other words, having one sign, how many people think it would be cool to have one sign from God that what has just been told to you is exactly true, right? Having one sign would be good. That would be good. Having two signs that what God has just said to you is absolutely true and going to happen, that would be fantastic. Having three signs that God is going to do what you've just been told he's going to do is absolutely certain that God has chosen him to be king of Israel. It makes it certain. There's three signs. Now listen to what it says in verses 9 through 12. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, the procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked, "What is this that has happened? Is the son of Kish? What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" See what happens there? He is changed. He's a changed man. And even his hometown people see it. Now, except for the visible sign of the prophecy that Saul participates in, the text is silent about what exactly that change is. How exactly is his heart changed? The text doesn't say. So far, everything that we know about Saul in these two chapters has been positive. He's an impressive young man physically. He demonstrates love and obedience for his father by going out to look for the donkeys. He shows humility when Samuel tells him that the whole nation is turning to him, and he listens to what Samuel says. Everything we know about Saul is positive. There is no sense that the change that takes place in Saul's heart right here is negative. And so it's likely that whatever the change is, it's come upon him for the purpose of enabling him to fulfill the role of king of God's people, which is what God has chosen him to do. God is choosing him to be a king, and he's changing him into a king, you see? It's impossible to stay the same after having such an experience with God of being overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit to change. Now, I know it's dangerous to use food as an illustration at this point in the service, especially with a potluck that's happening afterwards, but I'm going to do it anyway. How many people like Jell-O? There should be more fans of Jell-O in the congregation. What? More for us. Okay, I like your optimism. Nice work. Now, if you've ever made Jell-O, you know that the way you make Jell-O is you take boiling water and you take the package of Jell-O and you dissolve it in the water and then you put it in the fridge and you wait for it to become a semi-gelatinous, delicious substance that you can then consume, right? Now, once you pour that powder into the water to make your Jell-O, the water is changed and there's no going back. You're on the train to Jell-O. It's no longer water. Okay? Now, in a much more significant and serious way, that is how it is for someone who's chosen by God. When that realization that you are chosen by God comes clear in your heart and mind, when the power of the Holy Spirit is experienced in a person's life, that changes a person. And it's impossible to stay the same after that. That is true here of Saul being changed for the purpose of being the king of Israel. How much more is that true of someone changed for the purpose of salvation? When the Spirit really and truly opens our eyes to our sin and how wretched we truly are. When he teaches us about the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and how he died to take away our sin. When he shows us the glory of an empty tomb and gives us the assurance that Jesus will return and raise the dead to life and free the whole of creation from the power of sin and death and rebellion against God, we are forever changed. I can think of no bigger change than to be changed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, from being changed from being a child of the devil to the child of God. And that happens because God Almighty chooses to act in your life. Now, don't waste your life wringing your hands as some people do, wondering whether or not God really chose you. No, instead, ask yourself, am I really changed? That's what you should spend your time thinking about. Because that happens, that change happens because you're chosen. You don't get the change without being chosen. That's how it is. What this text clearly shows us as we look at God's work in Saul is that the Lord is in charge. He is working through ordinary events. He is doing unexpected things, and he is the one who changes lives. That brings us to one final lesson about how God reigns. It comes in verses 17 through 27 of chapter 10, when Samuel announces to the nation that Saul is the king they've been looking for. When that happens, we learn this fourth lesson, that God governs his people with grace. Failure and foolishness are common themes amongst the people of God, and yet he is patient. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to restore. And he points us to what is good and right for life. God governs his people with grace. Verse 17 of chapter 10 tells us that Samuel gathers the people to Mizpah. That's where Samuel had gathered the people years before. When he challenged them, he said, turn away from false gods and turn to the Lord. Serve the Lord with your whole heart. You remember that? That was at Mizpah. And the people listened, they turned to the Lord, and they got victory over their enemies. They got freedom from the oppression of the Philistines, and they had lived a number of years in peace. The name Mizpah means watchtower, which makes this the perfect place to issue the warnings of verses 18 and 19. In those verses, he reminds them that their desire, the way they're asking for a king, was a rejection of the Lord. He rebukes them. Now listen, to be confronted in your life about unrepentant sin is an act of grace, Because every time you and I are confronted with our sin or about our sin, every time that happens, it's an opportunity for us to repent. It's an opportunity for us to turn away from that sin and turn towards the Lord. That happens here. After reminding them of what their desire for a king means, Samuel then proceeds to go through a process of selecting a king before the people. Most commentators think that the process Samuel used here was casting lots, which you might think of as rolling dice. It was similar to rolling dice. And so the dice are rolled or the lots are cast, and it selects a group of people, and then another group of people are selected, and then another group of people are selected. Now, we might look at that and we might think, well, that seems awfully random. But if we've learned anything from this text, we learn that God is in control of the dice roll. And he is the one who's making the selection here. So after several rounds of casting lots, the lot falls to Saul. But nobody can find him. He's missing from the crowd. Where is he? And so they inquire of the Lord, and they find out in verse 22 that he's hiding amongst the baggage while all this is going on. Now, a man who's hiding amongst the baggage is not exactly a picture of a valiant warrior that you want to be the king of the people. But even so, we read this in verses 23 and 24. Look there with me. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." So Saul has height, he has appearance, and that's exactly what the people are looking for, right? Somebody who's big and strong, who will lead them into battle. How that whole scene is described there, it just has an ominous feel to it, doesn't it? It's like, and if you know the story, you know that there's some ominous things that are waiting in the future here. It's like, not everything is quite right with this situation. There's just a sense here that though the people are happy on this day when Saul becomes their king, that their happiness is not going to last for very long. They're about to get what they've asked for. They're about to get what they deserve. But even here, when they're asking or when they're getting what they deserve, there's a significant measure of grace that God gives to the people. Listen to what it says in verses 25 and following. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. You see, it's not the asking for a king that's a problem. It's the kind of king that they're asking for that's the problem. And Samuel, I think as a display of God's grace, Samuel reminds them about what God's word says about being a godly king. He is certainly, when it says here he explained the regulations of kingship in verse 25, he is most certainly talking about Deuteronomy 17, where God lays out for the people the requirements of a king. And in that passage, we read the following requirements. So a king must be an Israelite. Don't set a foreigner over the nation. Number two, he's not to own many horses. Like, don't get a whole bunch of horses and a whole bunch of chariots and put your trust in worldly things. Don't have a bunch of horses. He's not to have many wives. Concerned about purity of heart and staying true to the Lord. He's not to lead the people back to Egypt. Don't bring the people back to slavery. It's not what you should do as the king. And here's the big one in my mind. He is to write out, this is what the king is supposed to do. He is supposed to write out by his own hand a copy of God's law. He's supposed to write out by himself a copy of God's word. And God tells him in Deuteronomy 17, you read it every day, king of Israel. That is amazing grace. even though the hearts of the people have set themselves up for trouble, even though they have desired this worldly king, God still graciously puts before them what a godly king looks like. He puts something better before them. On top of all that, even though Saul seems a bit cowardly, right? He's hiding amongst the baggage. God moves in the heart of some valiant men to rally to Saul's cause, to be devoted to him, it says here. That's God's grace. And finally, we see Saul being wise enough to stay silent at his detractors, just entrusting himself to the Lord. All of this happens by God's grace. The people, what the people deserve is to go right into disaster. Like right there. But the Lord is gracious to them. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we can rejoice in the fact that our God reigns. If we got what we deserved, there would only be sorrow for us before the throne of the Lord. It is because of His kindness, because of His mercy, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It is because of His grace that He guides and directs our lives in ways that we would not have imagined. It is because of His grace that He chooses us before the foundation of the world to be changed into the likeness of His dear Son. It is because of His grace that our God reigns. Let's pray together. Oh God, how wonderful and glorious it is to know that You are seated upon Your throne, that You govern everyday life, that You watch over all things, and You direct all things according to Your power and Your good purposes to bring Your people into an everlasting kingdom, to enjoy Your infinite glory forever. Oh Lord, that we would bring glory to You, our Father, that we would bring glory to God the Son, through the power of God the Holy Spirit at work in us, is just a marvel beyond marvels. And it all happens because You are the King and Lord of Lords, that You reign over all. We praise You for this glorious truth, and I pray that You would help us to rejoice in it this morning. In Christ's name, amen.